Good morning, everyone, and welcome to another day. We are looking again in Romans, and we are in chapter 13, and we want today to move on a little further. But before we do that, let's remind ourselves that the whole goal of our looking into the Scripture and our reading the Word of God and trying to understand it is that we should be transformed, that we should be changed. It's so important, as it says in Romans 12, chapter 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this renewal is something that we so much need. So important that we should be prepared for the Lord when He comes, and also that we should be a witness now in the world. Let's pray. Father, as we open the Scripture together, our prayer is that this word would be life, this word would be food for us, this word would encourage us. Lord, we need your anointing upon us to see and to understand, to enter into what you've given us, and for this word to be fruitful in us. So, Lord, our prayer is that you would so work in us that this is true, that you have your way in us, that you glorify yourself in your people, and that you have a witness in this world to the glory of the Lord Jesus. So we commit ourselves to you, Lord, and we trust you for this time together. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. Yes. Good. Before we get into the portion of Romans that I want to look at today, I want to first of all do a couple of things. And that is, do a quick review of what we talked about last week, for those who weren't there, but also as a lead-in to what we're talking about today. Then I want to make two additional points. The first one concerns the difference between government and the church, and the second, the unique mission of the church. And having done that, we can get into these few verses that we're looking at today, Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. So first of all, this review. We remember last time we talked about the place of government in the world, that government rules over the nations. But when we're talking about government, we're not necessarily just talking about, for example, in Australia, the federal government, but all levels of government, even down to local council. But also this determines our attitude towards authority in general. It could be the authority in our workplace. So this is what we're looking at, and we know that in the world is the church. I've written ecclesia, because ecclesia means the called out ones. It's the Greek word that is translated church. It's the assembly of those people called out of the world. And yet we are in the world. That part of the church which is presently in the world is very much a part of the world and has a responsibility in the world. If for the people who don't know the Lord, they simply see government and ruling over nations. But for the church, we see something much more. We see God, who is the one who is the Most High, who rules over all the affairs of men. And so when we look at government, we kind of look through government. We see the authority of government, but we kind of look through that to God, from whom all authority is derived. And we understand that government is the common grace of God to humanity. Because without government, sin would be uncontrollable. And the world would be a hell of a place to live in. So government, the purpose of government is to restrain sin. The role of government, the service that government must perform, is to punish evil, restrain sin, and at the same time create the conditions of good, prosper good, encourage good. That's the role of government. But the church is not in government. The church has a different mission. And the church's mission is to be and to make disciples of all the nations. That is our role. So, what is Paul describing in these first seven verses of Romans? He's describing our foundational understanding. He's not attempting to give us a way of dealing with every different situation and circumstance that might arise. We understand that there are times when we have to disobey government because we simply cannot fulfill what they require of us. And we see examples of that, many examples of that in the scripture. But Paul's not talking about that. He's laying a foundation and saying, this is the foundational respect that you should have for government. This is the attitude that you should hold towards government. And if we hold this attitude rightly, then we'll be able to deal with all those different situations and circumstances that arise. We recognize, and Paul has explained and justified in these verses, that government are the servants of God. That is, they have a role to play, and that they are accountable to God for that role. There are good governments and bad governments. There are better governments and worse governments. But fundamentally, government has a role. It's a role given to government by God to restrain evil and to encourage good. So we see government as the servant of God. And as the servant of God, then our response is to obey. And we obey not because of the threat that government poses toward us if we disobey, but out of conscience towards God. Conscience because we recognize government as his servants. And our obedience, therefore, is actually always to God. Although the government might make a law and we will comply with that law, our obedience is always to God because our conscience is before God always. We are never in that situation where we can make an excuse and said, well, I know it was wrong, but I was told to do it, or the law said that I had to do it. We can't hide behind that sort of deception, really, because we are always accountable to God, and our obedience to God is always foremost. But because government is his appointment, then our submission to government is submission to God. And because our submission is to God, we will not do those things that are contrary to him. Really, what Paul is targeting here as the principal issue that he needed to deal with, and the reason he needs to lay this foundational understanding, was because amongst the Jews was a resentment of all government. Because they said, we are the people of God. God is our Lord. He rules over us. Why should we obey them? So when the Romans ruled them, the Jews proved to be a very difficult people to govern because of this resentment. Now we could say, well, that's Jewish, that's fine. No, but it's also Christian, because Christians can also adopt the attitude, well, we're the people of God, you know, we know what is right, we know the truth, and then we can just flick our fingers and dismiss government. That's not to be the case. That idea of sort of Christian liberalism is being spoken against here. We have a mission, and that mission is what we have to get on with. And in the meantime, we're called to submit to government. Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. That is to say, let's not run afoul of government because of sin, and let's not run afoul of government either because we're getting involved in things that are not our concern. That's what it means to be a busybody in other people's matters. It's to be involved in things that should not concern you. And how do we know what should concern us? Well, what should concern us is what our mission is. So, Paul draws the conclusion, therefore, render to all their due. Taxes, pay your taxes. Customs, pay your customs. Show respect, show honor, do these things. Render to all their due. That's his conclusion. Now, the two more points that I wanted to make. The first one is I want to draw a distinction between government and the church. I've said the difference between government and the church, but of course there are many differences, but you'll see what I'm talking about. The nature of government is that it's hierarchy and that there is in government command authority. I called it command authority because there is authority in the church as well, but it's not the same authority. Command authority is you must obey because I said. That's what I mean by command authority. This is what government has. And the government, as we remember Paul said, they don't bear the sword in vain. In other words, obey or else. But the church is completely different. It is not a hierarchical structure with that delegated authority. The church is one body in Christ, a completely different relationship. So when we look at government, we could make the mistake of saying, well, government is ordained by God. Government is the common grace of God in the world. And in government, there is hierarchy and command authority. Shouldn't we have that in the church as well? And the answer is no, no, no. Because in the church, the relationship between the believers is completely different. It is not hierarchical. And there is not in the church that same type of authority that exists in government. And to see this, let us look at the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And to do this, let's open the Bible and go over to Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And when we read the parallel passages in Luke and in Mark, we understand that there was an argument among the disciples, a dispute, as they were walking along the way. And when they came into the house, the Lord Jesus said to them, what were you discussing along the road there? And they all kept silent because they were so embarrassed. And then presumably somebody blurted out this question, well then who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted or unless you turn around and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. When we read these things, we're reading the teaching of the Lord Jesus before there was this revelation of what the church was. This revelation didn't really come till later when people began to see, and particularly through the Apostle Paul, they began to see that the church is one body in Christ. That the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has brought about whole new relationships. But the Lord Jesus understood that. And here he speaks and says, you must become as little children. And the aspect of the little child that he's drawing attention to is the willingness of the little child to receive from others and the willingness of a little child to be dependent upon others. So let's turn over the page again to Matthew chapter 20. And here we see James and John, or through their mother, seeking to get the highest place in the kingdom of heaven. It seems they didn't learn what the Lord had already taught them. And so James and John come and seek this to sit on his right hand on his left, the most honourable place in the kingdom. And verse 24 tells us, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. So it wasn't just James and John, it was all of them. The ten said, "What are you doing trying to get ahead? We want to get ahead. You're taking a place." But Jesus called them to himself in verse 25. This is Matthew 20, verse 25. And said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." So he's just described government. This is the government of the Gentiles. "Yet it shall not be so among you." Clearly contradicting that. "But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So here the Lord has said, if you want to be great, you need to be a servant. You need to be a servant of all. And when we think of what the body of Christ is, when we think of that metaphor of a body, we understand and see that every part of the body is a servant to every other part of the body in order that the whole can be whole. Every part contributes to every other part. And then we turn over further into Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord is speaking of the Pharisees, and he's addressing the multitudes and his disciples as he says this. And when he speaks of the Pharisees, he says in verse 6, "They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplaces, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." And then he looks to his disciples and says, "But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So once again, the Lord has brought this message to them. You don't do that. Don't try and get preeminence among each other. Don't try and lift yourself up and separate yourself and promote yourself into some high-ranking position. He said, no, whoever is greatest among you shall be your servant. And once again, we see how perfectly that fits into this revelation of the church as the body of Christ. Every member serves every other. And then we turn over one more time into Luke and chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And here we are at the last Passover, and the Lord is instituting the breaking of bread. But there had been, or there was, or there arose among them a dispute about who should be the greatest. Verse 24 of Luke chapter 22. Perhaps it was because Peter and John were sent ahead to prepare the Last Supper, and perhaps they thought, why are they being singled out? Who knows? But then he said to them, verse 25, Luke 22, verse 25, and he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." Benefactors means somebody who does good. So this person in authority who bears the sword wants to be seen as somebody who does good. It's kind of like a mask. But the authority and the ruling and the privilege and the preeminence is still there. But the Lord said, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. So the Lord has made it very clear, and he is in this teaching, he has anticipated the revelation that we have now come to, that the church is one body. And though we have different functions, and though some parts of the body are more visible than other parts of the body, yet we know, each one of us individually knows, that our concern is for the whole of the body. And if one small part of our body is not functioning right, is sick, is diseased, is injured, then the whole body focuses upon that, to heal that, to fix that. And the whole body depends upon the correct functioning of all of the body. Every member serves every other member. The Lord is the one who has given us this perfect example. He is the one who at this supper washed the disciples' feet and said, what I have done, I've shown you, this is the relationship. The church is not like government. The church is completely different. What a blessing, what a privilege. When we look at government, we say, yes, this is from God. When we look at the church, we say, this is for the glory of God. The second of the two points that I wanted to make was simply the unique mission of the church. And to underscore this, what is that mission? We know that the Lord said at the end of Matthew, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say make Christians, from what we understand the word Christian to mean. He said make disciples. He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if the emphasis there is not so much upon the baptizing, but in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because these disciples are brought into a fellowship and embraced by the Godhead totally. What a privilege, what a calling. And he said, teach them to observe, to obey all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that promise, I am with you always, which we can easily take anywhere that we want to take it, but it's given in this context, go and make disciples, and I am with you in this. I'm not saying exclusively in this, but in this most certainly. This is the mission of the church. Go and make disciples of all nations, and I am with you in this. But there are objections raised to this mission. What are the objections? Well, you say we should do this, but look at the world. Look at government. There's so much unjust and incompetent government that needs to be fixed. There's so much crime, there's so much corruption that needs to be exposed and that needs to be dealt with. The environment is getting ruined. We need to do something. What about all the broken families? What about the drugs? What about all the mental health issues, particularly nowadays, the increasing, abounding mental health issues that are arising in the world, even amongst children? What about it? The answer that we alone can bring to the world is the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and to make men and women and boys and girls disciples of the Lord Jesus. Because if we become disciples of the Lord Jesus, we are joined with him. We are the branches in the vine, and that vine will bring forth much fruit. And that fruit will answer all of these issues, all of these problems, one person at a time. And the issue here with our mission is very simple. If it's not we who bring the gospel to the world, who will? And if it's not we who do it now, in our day, when will we do it? If not us, who? If not now, when? This mission is the mission that alone the church can bear. And this bears fruit not only in this life, but also in the age to come. This is it, an eternal work that we must keep our eye on and not let falter. Well, that's our review. Now let us turn to the verses that we're looking at today in Romans chapter 13. These verses are not random, they do follow from what has come before. Let us read the three verses, Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. So Paul has opened this section by saying, owe no one anything. How did he conclude the last section? He said, render to all their due. Or you could express that in another way, pay your debts, pay your taxes, and pay the debt of honour also, of respect, that you owe to government. And then he goes on and said, owe no one anything, or don't have debt. But let's see what he says. This is his opening statement, which, as his manner is, he then goes on to justify. And what he's justifying is this, except to love one another. And he says, for all of the commandments, he says, he who has loved another has fulfilled the law. Now we might ask the question, well, wait a minute. We're not under law. So why are you saying he who loves another has fulfilled the law? It is because the law represents the righteousness of God. It conveys to us, rightly understood, the righteousness of God. And we have been delivered from the law because we could never of ourselves deliver that righteousness. We could never be so righteous as to satisfy the law. And so the Lord Jesus has stood in our place and borne the punishment that the law required for sin and ascribed to us, accounted to us, his righteousness in order that we might be children of God. But as children of God, we are to walk and to learn to walk in this righteousness. What righteousness? The righteousness that is described in the law. We are not to try and fulfill this law out of our own resources, out of the flesh. That would be impossible. But we are to learn to love and to live a life empowered by the Holy Spirit, not letting sin reign, and so fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. This is the goal. We are to live righteous lives. We are to walk a righteous walk. A Christian can never shrug off sin and say it doesn't matter. It does matter. Christ died to deliver us from sin. We can't then wallow in sin and name the name of Christ as if he approves of that or desires that or wants that. So Paul says, he who has loved another has fulfilled the law. Love is the peak. And he explains, love does no harm to a neighbour. Of course, he's not speaking here about the whole law, but he's speaking about that part of the law, the last six of the Ten Commandments, for example. Those commandments that require us, that determine our relationship with one another. Remember, the Lord said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And the second commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. And that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Paul is talking about this second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what he's speaking about when he's encouraging love. But he says at the end there, love does no harm to a neighbor. Is that a good definition of love? Is that a sufficient definition of love? I don't think so. I'm sure Paul would agree. I'm not contradicting him. What he said is true. But there's more, isn't there? The more is that love is something more positive. It's not simply, oh, we don't do any harm. Look, I didn't do anything. No, you didn't do anything positive. You didn't do anything negative. That's good. You didn't do anything positive either. Love does more than not harm. Love also desires the good, and where there's a possibility, will put into action that desire for good. So we come to this first part of the expression, owe no one anything. What does he mean by this? Owe no one anything. In the Proverbs, we read, in Proverbs 22 and verse 7, we read, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. So this means that if we have a debt, we have an obligation. We become the servant to that obligation. So Paul says, owe no one anything. So what he's really saying to us is that we need to clear away out of our lives everything that hinders love. Or to put it another way, and perhaps better, to clear away out of our lives everything that hinders the growth of this love, the development of this love. Because the love that is being spoken about is the love of God. And we can't simply throw a switch in our lives and love like that. We have to learn to love like that. This is an ongoing process. This is the sanctification of the Spirit. This is the work of God in our life, to bring us to that place where we can love as we have been loved. So what Paul is saying is this, owe no one anything. Don't become so obligated, so indebted, that you're enslaved to other things. We have a debt, an obligation, if you like, and that is to love, and let us be free to fulfill that obligation and not be carried away and distracted by other obligations. That's what he's talking about. So he's not saying that you can't use your credit card, because if you use your credit card, you have debt. If that was the case, you couldn't really live in a house, because when you live in a house, you owe the electricity authority money, and you owe the water board money, and you owe the local council money at any given point of time. But if those debts are something that you can easily discharge, and discharge in the right time, at the right time, then they're not creating a bondage upon you and a service upon you. So he's not talking about that. But he's talking about our lives being freed up so that we can focus upon growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and being transformed to love. So the question is, what hinders love? What is it that hinders love? Well, and when I say love here, again, I'm stressing, I'm talking about the development, the growth of love in our lives. Well, one answer is my duties. My duty hinders love because I have to work. I have to go to work. Or I have to study. I'm so frantically busy with assignments and exams. Or I'm caring for children. And this is a 24/7 job, caring for children. I'm so busy with all these things. I have no time. I'm too distracted. I can't focus upon this. Well, we understand that busyness, but we also understand that a carpenter's bench in Nazareth answers our complaint. That carpenter's bench tells us that you can live a very ordinary life, working, providing for your need, which is God's will, providing for your family, fulfilling your duty at whatever stage of life you're at, and fully please God, and serve God with your whole heart. To serve God with your whole heart doesn't mean that you're out preaching the whole time, or praying the whole time, or reading the Bible the whole time. But it means that you as a person are the Lord's, and that all that you're doing before Him, and you're doing as unto Him. Doesn't the Scripture tell us that in our jobs, in our work, in our duties, we serve the Lord Christ? That's our obligation and responsibility. And therefore, when we say, I can't learn from the Lord, I can't grow in grace, I'm far too busy, well, that excuse falls flat. It falls flat because the Scripture teaches us how we can overcome that distraction, and how those experiences of fulfilling our various duties, our work, our study, whatever it might be, the experience of fulfilling those duties can actually be very profitable for our spiritual growth. It need not be a separate thing and a negative thing. It can be very much part of our growing in grace and our becoming people who know how to love one another. Well, what's another hindrance to love? Disorder. This is a life that is unruly, undisciplined, disordered. This is a life where somebody is so disordered, they said, I have no time. I can't focus. There's too many distractions. And what's the issue here in this life? This Christian life needs to be brought into order. We cannot live lives that are out of control, where we're just like a cork on the ocean surface being tossed around by our feelings, by our whims, by whatever's popular, by how we feel, by what the weather is. If it's too cold, if it's too hot, we can't live like that. And you can't be a disciple of Jesus unless you follow Jesus. You can't be following all those feelings and all those whims and all those fashions. We're called to follow Him. Therefore, our lives need to be brought into order. It's a simple thing. It's a simple thing of discipline. It's a simple thing of intention, of saying, I want to know the Lord. I want to follow Him. Step one, let's get this life into a bit of order. Let's get control. And gradually learn that sort of self-discipline. I'm not talking about rigid military discipline. I'm simply talking about you choosing what you do and when you do it. You making good choices and holding to those choices. Flexible when you need to be, but firm when you need to be. A life that's better ordered, and increasingly well-ordered, in order that you have time, in order that you can focus, in order that you can spend your time, which is rapidly passing away, in order that you can spend your time wisely. This is what we're called to. Now, Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, also wrote about love. And if we turn to 1 Timothy and chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He's writing to Timothy and he says in verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So Paul gave this commandment
to Timothy
to remain in Ephesus and to ensure that people spoke the truth, that they taught no other doctrine than what was given. And then Paul says in verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment, the purpose of the charge that he'd given to Timothy, and in the broader sense, the purpose of the gospel message that was to be preached and to be taught amongst the Ephesians, the purpose of it, the end of it, the goal of it, was love. And it was love from a pure heart. And it was love from a good conscience. And love from sincere faith. So when Paul says to Timothy, this is the goal, this is the end, this is what we're aiming for. In the believers, we want to find love. Love of God, love of one another, love of their neighbour. This is the proof of a transformed life. And this love is going to arise out of, or it's going to be accompanied by, it's going to require a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. So let's take a moment to look at those three things. First of all, love from a pure heart. What does he mean? You know, you can go a little bit weak and say a pure heart. I look into my own heart and I say it is not pure. I am still abundantly aware of sin in my heart, sin in my life. How can I ever have a pure heart? What he's talking about is an undivided heart. Or we could say there is a singleness of purpose. There's no secondary agenda. There's no hidden agenda. There's a transparency in this life. Or if you like, there's clear intention. There's clear purpose. There's clear focus. This is the single heart. James describes a man as double-minded and unstable in all his ways. We don't want to be double-minded, we want to be single-minded. That doesn't mean perfect, but it does mean I know what I want and I know where I'm headed. And if I fall, I'm going to get up again and I'm going to keep going. And if I take a wrong turn, I'm going to get back on the right path and keep going. I have intention. I have purpose, I have direction. This is the undivided heart. But in Greek, the word makes us think of a pruned vine, which is really wonderful. Because in John 15, the Lord Jesus says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. And then he says, you are already clean through the word which I have spoken to you. The word clean is the same word as is used here for pure. And the word prunes is the verb from that word. So it's a similar, same word, same root. So when we think of this pure heart, we think of, there is a vine dresser who prunes the vine. So there's a process here. I need my life to be pruned. I need the work of God in my life to reveal to me where I do have other motives, where I do have a divided heart. And the work of the Spirit will be to come and show me these things and prune the vine. May he prune us and may he set in us an undivided heart and bring everything that's in the shadows out into the open. The second thing was love from a pure conscience, from a good conscience. And of course the foundation of a good conscience is the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from sin. When we come to the Lord Jesus, when we first believe in him and are washed from our sins, our conscience, which was burdened with sin, is set free. And we're no longer have on our conscience the need to fulfill all sorts of works and do all sorts of things in order to please God, because we've been given peace, we've been reconciled to God, we've been justified through the death of the Lord Jesus. So this is the foundation of our good conscience. This is where it begins, but it's not where it ends. Because Paul writes in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, he says, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense before God and before man. If Paul is always striving for a good conscience, I think here is an example that we do well to follow. That we don't take a good conscience as something for granted, but we be on alert, on guard, so to speak, to ensure that we maintain a good conscience before God and before man. Because that good conscience will enable us to love freely. John says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We will fail. We will fall. We will sin. But we don't need to live with a guilty conscience, because we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus himself. And we can be cleansed from our sin through faith in him and maintain that good conscience towards God and a good conscience towards men as well. And the last one, he said, is love from a sincere faith. A sincere faith is a faith without hypocrisy, a faith in which we're not acting, a faith that's genuine. And we know that faith, if it's by itself, without works, is dead. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. A sincere faith will be a visible faith. It'll be a faith that we live and we act. A faith that is real in our life. A faith that's real in the choices that we're making day by day. How we spend our time, what we say, what we do. Our faith will be active and operational. And what's the nature of that faith? That is the nature of our faith. We are called to walk on water. Of course, I'm not talking about literally walking on water. We are called to trust when only God can hold us up. We are called to have that sort of faith. And it's a faith that is obedient to the Lord. It's not a faith where we decide what we want to do or what risks we want to take. No, no. We remember when Peter walked on water, Peter said to the Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. And the Lord Jesus answered, come. And then Peter got out of the boat. Peter walked on the water, trusting and obeying at the same time. This is genuine faith in action and pictured for us so perfectly. So there are risks that we may take, but they're the risks that the Lord guarantees. We trust him. We put our faith in him. So Paul, in writing to Timothy, said the end of the commandment is love, out of a good conscience, out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, out of sincere faith. And as I was thinking about this, where can I find some measure of this love in my life? Where can I see something that says, that can tell me, this is how you're going, so to speak, or this is what needs attention, or this is the progress? And you know what I thought of? I thought of intercessory prayer. That is to say, prayer for others. Why did I think that? Because true love will pray for the good of others. But what hinders prayer? What hinders intercessory prayer? Well, I don't love them. I don't care about them. I won't pray for them. I don't really believe God. So why should I pray? I don't have a clear conscience. How can I pray? I have some ulterior motive. I'm more taken up with myself. I don't care so much about that person as I care about myself. I can't pray. And it seemed to me, you might have a different view, but it seemed to me that when I look at how well or how badly I'm able to pray for others, I see some measure of the love that's in me that comes from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. Well, we want the Lord to work in us. We want Him to be dealing with us and taking us on. From these scriptures, from Romans chapter 13, clear away everything else and focus upon this. Let God transform us. Let Him make us people who truly love one another and who are truly single-minded in having Him work in us, so that His end is accomplished and we are able to love one another with pure hearts and fervently. Let's pray. Father, we are so much needing You to work in us, to prune the vine, to challenge, to bring out the things in darkness. Lord, have Your way in us. Lord, have a people that really want You and that are willing to pay any price to know You and to walk with You. Lord, don't let us be making excuses. Don't let us be criticizing and finding fault with one another. But teach us, Lord, to love one another, to live with vision, and to be in this world a light in the darkness, true witnesses, overcomers, glorifying the name of Jesus. We ask this in His precious name. Amen.